Good morning, church. I use the word church to greet you because I want us to remember that where we are gathered as new lifers, that is where the church is. And so we have moved finally from our old place so that it could be renovated. And this is our first service here at Mega Woodlands. And as Deacon Ivan has mentioned, please follow the housekeeping rules. We are only, in a sense, guests. So let us be good guests so that we can stay for a year here until our church is renovated. And I want to thank all of you because I see so many of you coming very early today. And someone say, maybe we should move every year. No. I hope that this is not just one Sunday where you're punctual, but you make it a habit to be punctual every Sunday. And try to fill up the front seats, all right? So that those who come a bit later can fill up the back. So that will help a lot in minimizing movements during the worship service. So do cooperate with us. Now, the memory verse is Romans 15:7. I apologize for the typo error where the word one is missing from five. So it should be Romans 15 and verse 7. Now, this morning we continue with our final message on conscience. And we want to look at part two of conscience and its conflict. And I have entitled it, How to Get Along When You Don't See Eye to Eye. Now remember the context in which the instructions were written to the church at Rome and also to all other churches who have similar issues is concerning third level issues or non-essentials. All right. So the dispute was concerning specifically diets, food, days, some esteem one day better than another, and also drinks. And mutual censures, it seems, as well as uncharitable judgments prevailed amongst the two groups of people that form the early church, mainly Gentiles and the Jews. And as I mentioned in the last message, the strong in conscience are primarily the Gentiles who were saved, and the weak in conscience are the Jews, the saved Jews. So concerning any area of disagreement on non-essentials, which the authors which I have read and used, subdivided into second and third level, all right, matters. And I think it is clearer that way because certain issues, even in non-essentials, are somehow of more importance than others in the third-level issues. All right. So those who are weak in faith on that issue and those who are strong in faith on the third-level issues. But don't forget that faith, as used in the context here in Romans 14 and 15, does not refer to saving faith in Christ. It refers to the confidence a person has in their heart or conscience to do a particular activity, such as mentioned here, eat meat in verse 2. So that's the context in which Paul wrote these instructions. And though our dispute today may not be the same, the principles that are outlined in the Word of God here applies to any dispute with regards to non-essentials or third-level issues in particular. So the Apostle Paul was not talking about basic moral issues and core beliefs. And I want to emphasize this again, all right? It's not about essentials, all right? In essentials, there must be unity. It is non-negotiable, okay? So he's clearly addressing the subject of non-essentials, third level issues. And today, we want to look at the principles that are given in the Word of God about how to disagree with one another on disputable matters. There are actually 12 principles outlined by Andrew Nassali and J.D. Crowley in their book, but I have shortened it to 8 principles because I find a few of them are quite repetitive. So I've summarized that principles for you here. So the first principle is those who have freedom of conscience must not look down on those who don't. The Word of God says in Romans 14, verses 3 and 4, please read together with me. This is in the ESV, and I want to show you how, as you compare with your the version that we use for our public reading, the clarity that you find sometimes in the versions like ESV, all right, and even sometimes in the NIV. So let's read together here. Ready, begin. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So two groups are mentioned together here in these two verses, and both have a responsibility towards each other. To the strong, Paul says, do not despise the weak. And the weak in conscience are mainly, as I say, the Jews. And the Greek word, despise, has the idea of regard with contempt. Regard with contempt. And it connotes utter disdain or abhorrence. So to those who have freedom of conscience, Paul says, don't despise or look down on the weak. How about those who are weak in conscience? They also have a problem. And Paul says to them, those whose conscience restricts them must not be judgmental toward those who have freedom. So to the weak, Paul exhorts them, do not judge the strong. The word judge means to accuse, to find an accused person guilty of a crime or to criticize. And Paul says, don't do that, because these are disputable matters and we have liberty. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. So even if we disagree, let's say, about the first level issue, essentials, we should still have love, right? Towards those who perhaps have, the word scripture uses, apostatize, fall away from the faith. We have to still love them and seek to win them back to Christ. So in all things, we must have charity, which is his solution that we saw last week to the problems faced in the early church. Love. All right, it's a mark of Christian discipleship. It is also a mark of Christian maturity. Then Paul went on, before we look at the third principle, he gave three reasons not to despise, not to judge. And he says to them, because firstly, God has what? Welcome him. Whether the weak or the strong in conscience, God has welcomed them. So do you and I have the right to reject someone whom God has welcomed? And the answer is definitely no. We have no right to reject someone whom God has welcomed. If God himself allows his people to hold different opinions on third level matters, should you force everyone to agree with you? And again, the answer is no. We have liberty in disputable matters. Second reason he gave them is, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another in verse 4. Paul says to them, hey, look, you are not the master of other believers. When you look down on someone with a weaker conscience, or you judge someone with a stronger conscience, you are acting as though that person is your servant and you are his master. But in matters of opinion, you must let God do his work. You just need to welcome your brother or sister. That's the gist of what Paul is bringing across to them here. And since we do not own one another, we should not judge one another, because we do not have either the wisdom nor the authority to judge one another. God alone is judge on these matters of opinion or disputable issues. Thirdly, he says, do not judge each other in these matters because, and this is a very solemn and serious point, because he says we will all someday stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In verses 10 to 12, the Apostle Paul wrote, let's read together, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now notice how generous Paul is. Notice what Paul says here. He says, if we think more about our own situation when we are to one day stand before the judgment seat of God, we would be less likely to pass judgment on our fellow Christians. Because on that day, when we stand before Christ, we will be busy enough answering for our own life. We don't need to spend our short life meddling in the life of other believers. Take care of your own. All right? Make sure that you can stand at the judgment seat of Christ with a good and a clear conscience. So in matters where good Christians disagree, we just need to mind our own conscience and let God be the judge of others. So those are the three reasons he gave in this passage why we are not to despise nor to judge. Now we go to the third principle. The third principle given in this passage is that we are to assume that others are partaking for the glory of God. Verses 6 to 9, let's read together. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So what is Paul saying here? Well, we see how generous the apostle is to both groups of people, the strong in conscience as well as the weak. He assumes that both sides are exercising their freedom or restrictions for the glory of God. He assumes that they are doing that for the glory of God. Wouldn't it be amazing to be in a church where everyone gave each other the benefit of the doubt on these kinds of differences, instead of putting the worst possible spin on everything? Isn't it? Paul says that both the weak and the strong can please the Lord, even while holding different views on disputable matters. They have different positions, but the same what? Motivation. What is the motivation? To honor the Lord. So those who are strong, they are free to eat, but they do that in honor of the Lord. Those who are weak in conscience, they refrain and abstain from certain food and drink, but they do it in honor of the Lord. And that's the assumption we must give to each other as we exercise our freedoms and restrictions, that we are doing it for the Lord. Of course, if you are not, then you need to search your heart and get your heart right with the Lord, because the motivation that all of us have in all that we do, whether it is in matters of third-level matters or in service or in anything, ministries and so on, we are to what? Aim for the glory of God. And of course, we need God's wisdom to discern the difference between weak and wavering believers for whom we must flex and controlling Christians who want to force their scruples on everyone else. And why do we need to discern? Because, like Paul, we want to preserve the truth of the gospel for the next generation. I say that because in the last message, you remember that the two groups have a tendency, one for arrogance, the strong, the other for judgmentalism. And if it stops there, it will be fine. But no, there is also an inclination to go beyond and cross the line into heresy, you see. And so it is important that we do not be stricter than God is strict. Otherwise, we cross the line. How does a strong cross the line? Oh, I'm free to do anything. I know the Bible. I'm free in Christ. And then they step over the line and enter into an area of what we call lawlessness or antinomianism. All right? And that is heresy already. You cross the line. The weak, they cross the line into legalism, because the attitude that they hold is, if you do not refrain from this, then you are not a Christian. You're not saved. You're not redeemed. All right? And I hear some ridiculous things people share with me when I first came to New Life. And I say, they say during the fights that they have between the VPP and the VPI, there is one group that claims that if you don't use the King James Bible to witness, you know, that person cannot be saved. That's ridiculous. And some people say, even another group says that if you're not using the King James Version, you're goats, you're not sheep. That's ridiculous. Where in the Bible do you find that? Right? And so we have to be very careful not to be stricter than God is. Otherwise, if we take those positions I mentioned, you have veered into heresy, because the scripture never take that kind of position. Not even our forefathers in the BP movement took that kind of position. So assume others are reframing or they are practicing it for the glory of God. Number four, don't let your freedom destroy the faith of a weak brother. Verses 13 to 15 or 18, let's continue our reading together. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but if it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So by what you eat, Paul says, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. This passage needs some explanation. All right. First of all, notice that Paul puts or places the bulk of responsibility on the strong in conscience. Why? Because they have a choice. The weak doesn't. All right? They have a choice to eat. They also have a choice not to eat for the sake of Christ and others. All right? So the bulk of responsibility is placed on the strong. We who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Chapter 15, verse 1. All right? So strict Christians have a responsibility. So actually both groups have responsibility towards each other, but the bulk of responsibility is on the strong. So we are to exercise our freedom, Paul says, and carry out our convictions in ways that do not cause our fellow Christians to what? Stumble. In a short while, I'll explain concerning the stumbling block principle. All right? Let me finish the point first. Now, strict Christians, on the other hand, have a responsibility not to impose their conscience on everyone else in the church. And it is, beloved, it is a serious sin to try to bind someone else's conscience with rules that God does not clearly command. And I hope that will sink into all our hearts. It is a serious sin to bind someone else's conscience with rules that God does not clearly command. At this point, I'd like to quote Dr. R.C. Sproul, and he says this: the manipulation of conscience can be a destructive force within the Christian community. Legalists are often masters of guilt manipulation, while antinomians master the art of quiet denial. The conscience is a delicate instrument that must be respected. One who seeks to influence the consciences of others carries a heavy responsibility to maintain the integrity of the other person's own personality as crafted by God. When we impose false guilt on others, we paralyze our neighbors, binding them in chains where God has left them free. When we urge false innocence, we contribute to their delinquency, exposing them to the judgment of God, unquote. Now, that's a long quote, I know, and takes some time for us to digest. There's a request for me to put up my sermon on the web, so after every message from now on, I will pass it to the PA team to upload. So you don't have a copy, you don't have to take out your phone, all right? I should have said that in the beginning, but it just came to me. All right. So don't worry about this, it'll be up in your in the slides. So Christians with a strong conscience must not allow their freedom to embolden a weaker brother or sister to sin against their conscience. You might ask, how might my use of freedom bring spiritual harm to other believers? What does Paul mean? That we embolden a weaker brother or sister to sin by our freedom. All right, here again, I want to quote another person by the name of Douglas Moore. And he suggests two main possibilities how we might harm another believer. He says, firstly, our engaging in an activity that another believer thinks to be wrong may encourage that other believer to do it as well. They would then be sinning because they are not acting from what? Faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. That's a principle, right? And secondly, an ostentatious flaunting of liberty on a particular matter may so deeply offend someone that he or she may turn from the faith altogether. So these are the two suggestions how we may bring spiritual harm to other people if we are not careful with our freedom. But note that the stumbling block principle does not teach that we must refrain from an activity that another believer may simply disagree with. And here again, Douglas Moo highlights this common misunderstanding about the stumbling block principle. And it's a long quote, but I like to quote it because I think he explains it very clearly. Right? So he says, I quote, "In Christian books and from Christian pulpits, one sometimes hears Romans 14 applied something like this. Believers should refrain from drinking alcohol out of deference to other Christians who might be inclined to overindulge and abuse alcohol. Those other Christians are the weaker brothers and sisters, weak because they have a weakness for alcohol. The principle, of course, is valid enough." I continue the quote. "Christians should recognize the weaknesses of fellow Christians and do what they can to keep them from succumbing to those weaknesses. But we must point out that this idea of weakness is not what Paul is talking about in Romans 14. The weak brother or sister in this chapter is the one who is weak in faith. They believe that their faith does not allow them to do certain things. The weakness has nothing to do with an emotional or physical susceptibility. It is a theological weakness," unquote. So don't get the stumbling principle wrong. All right, you stumble me, so you cannot do this. And everything they stop you from doing, because they use the stumbling block principle in the wrong way. The weakness here is their weakness in faith or conscience. They have no confidence to do certain things. All right? But of course, the principle of not causing spiritual harm to them is important as well. Let me say a few things before we go to the fifth principle. I think I still have time. What time am I supposed to end? 12:15, right? Okay, but I must give time for announcements and all that, sure. Okay, I think I got time. So let me elaborate a bit more. Now, with regards to the passage in verses 13 to 18, the concern there is not merely that your freedom may irritate or annoy your weaker brother or sister. If a brother or sister simply doesn't like your freedoms, that is their problem. You understand? But if your practice of freedom leads him or her to sin against their conscience, then it becomes your problem. All right? That's the idea here. And Paul goes on to say, Christ gave up his life for that brother or sister, and he asks, are you unwilling to give up your freedom if that would help your fellow brother or fellow believer to avoid sinning against his or her conscience? And that is what this passage is talking about when it refers to putting a stumbling block or hindrance in another's way. So in summary, the point is this: we must never allow the conscience of others to determine our own conscience. But we must always consider the conscience of others when we determine our actions. Did you get it? Let me say that again. We must never allow the conscience of others to determine our conscience. But we must always consider the conscience of others when we determine our actions. All right? A simple example is this. When we got married, all right? Okay, I think I better not use it. I haven't asked her permission. I'll have a year full later. Okay. Let me think of something else. Right. Okay, let's go on first. Number five. Principle number five. Only do what leads to peace and mutual edification. All right, verses 16 to 18, let's continue reading together. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Isn't it? Very clear. Only do what leads to what? Peace and mutual edification. What is good? Oh, sorry, some more verses. Let's go on. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So what is good is bad, Paul says, if it leads to what? Disharmony and does not build up the church. And I think we are all very aware of this common principle. Something may be good, right? But too much of it can become bad also, right? Too much of a good thing. So if what is good is bad, what is good is bad if it leads to disharmony. So don't use a thing, but I'm doing the good thing. I'm doing a good thing, but it's causing disharmony, you know? And it doesn't build up the church. Then it's not good anymore. It has become bad, all right? Disagreements about eating and drinking, Paul says very, very, very clearly here, are not important in the kingdom of God. All right? So don't put it up so high. They're in your priority list. God puts it way below. They are not important. What is important to God? Peace, righteousness, joy in the Holy Spirit. You see? And building up one another in righteousness, peace, and joy is the important thing. And if only we all have this mindset for the glory of God, for the upbuilding of each other, for the peace and harmony of the church, I think disagreements about disputable matter will not cause any problem in our church. Because we will learn to agree to disagree and live in harmony. In verse 19, Paul says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify one another. And I want to emphasize the word follow means to seek after eagerly, earnestly. It is something we must all put in effort, endeavor to acquire for our church. And edify, as you know, means to build up or to promote growth in Christian grace and virtue. All right? So this is something we must be committed to doing. We must put in effort to do, to live in harmony and to build one another up. And when we follow after peace and we seek to edify one another, the non-essentials will not matter so much. And the soul-searching question before I move on to the next point is, are you a builder or destroyer of peace in God's church? Remember our study in 1 Corinthians, and when we come to 1 Corinthians 3 as well as chapter 6, there's a solemn warning to us. Whoever destroy the church of God, God says, him will I destroy. All right, so God is watching his church. And we will come to a series of messages next year on the book of Revelation. And you will see in the beginning of the book of Revelation, Christ walks amongst the candlesticks, referring to his churches. So the head of our church is watching all the local churches that are established. And he's watching us. He's also helping us when we look to him. And he's examining each of us. And therefore, we need to focus on walking with him uprightly, so that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will not be ashamed before Him. So are you a builder or a destroyer? And I want to encourage all of us to be builders for the glory of God. Number 6, never impose your personal convictions on others. Paul says in verses 22 and 23, let's read, "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself or what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." All right? So the point here is, don't police others to adopt your convictions. Your convictions are yours. Keep them between yourself and God. Right? When you say that holding a particular view on a disputable matter is essential to be a Christian, then you have crossed the line into legalism and heresy. And I hope none of us here is guilty of such an action. And here is how Sam Storms defines legalism. I quote him, "Legalism is the tendency to regard as divine law things that God has neither required nor forbidden in Scripture, and the corresponding inclination to look with suspicion on others for their failure or refusal to conform. Do you elevate to the status of moral law something the Bible does not require?" Unquote. Very good question, isn't it? So it's not the first level, the essentials we're talking about, not moral law. It is disputable matters, matters of personal opinion and conviction. And Paul deals with this extensively because not only if the matter is not resolved in the early church properly between these two groups of people, it can destroy the peace and harmony of the church, it can also lead people into a wrong doctrinal direction, apostasy. All right, and that is why he had to come so strongly to address such issues. Number 7, we must follow the example of Christ who put others first. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 6, let's read together. "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we must follow the example of Christ who put others first. And don't misunderstand Paul when he mentioned, when he mentions that we are not to please ourselves, let each of us, verse 2, please his neighbor for his good, all right? Don't misunderstand him. Paul is not telling you and I to become a people pleaser who cares more about what others think than about what God thinks. The choice here is not between pleasing people and pleasing God. The choice here is between pleasing others and pleasing yourself. All right? That's a big difference. Okay? And in verse 3, the apostle emphasizes the example of Christ. You see, he always goes back to the gospel. Whatever problem he addresses in the church, whether it's division, as we see in 1 Corinthians 1 to 3, whether it is immorality, you know, whether it is about abuse of anything in the church, Paul always goes back to the cross of Christ. The same here with regards to disputable matters. He tells them, compared to what Christ suffered on the cross, To give up a freedom like eating meat is a trifle indeed, isn't it? How many of us have really given up for Christ to such an extent? Just to reframe, for the sake of another brother, is a trifle compared to what Jesus suffered for us on the cross, isn't it? So the Lord Jesus Christ is our ultimate example. He tells them in verse 7, as Christ also received us, receive one another. And Romans 5:8 reminds us, while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. And it is Jesus' nature to love the unlovable. I mean, to love someone who loves us is very easy to reciprocate, right? But to love someone who make our life difficult is not easy. It's not easy. We need the grace of God and the help of the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes a Christian different from others in the world, because they have the help of God to do that which is against human nature and tendency. It is not human nature to love those who hate you at all, but it is the nature of Christ to love the unlovable. And finally, the eighth principle, we bring glory to God when we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. Therefore, he says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And the point is, it matters how you treat those who disagree with you on disputable matters. Did you notice that chapter 14, verse 1 begins with welcome, and chapter 15, verse 7 also ends with welcome, or receive, as in the KJV. It bookends the whole section. And that's why our scripture reading starts from 14, verse 1, and ends at chapter 15, verse 7. And from verse 8, a new subject matter arises. So that shows us that chapter divisions, verse divisions, are man-made. Helpful, isn't it? Otherwise, it's going to be difficult if I ask you to turn to Romans. Well, I've got to count which paragraph, you know, to go to. But they are helpful. But remember, it is still man-made, right? So we still have to study carefully to see where the breaks actually happen. And we look at the context to determine that, all right? So the context shows us it ends in verse 7 of chapter 15. So we bring glory to God when we welcome one another as Christ also welcome us. So our challenge is to be like the Lord Jesus, who received us, and therefore we are to receive one another. And the word receive means to receive kindly or hospitably or to welcome. All right? So whatever our differences is on disputable matters, let us receive one another, welcome one another kindly. We need to learn to accept one another as God has made us. And accepting one another means that you and I receive each other just as we are, and that we work together to help one another be the best we can be for God. Both the strong in conscience and the weak in conscience can glorify God. Conversely, both can also do wrong. All right? It's not one against the other. Both have their dangers and their tendencies to watch. So let us help each other, despite our differences, to work together for the glory of God. Yes, that God's glory may be promoted by our harmony and our brotherly love. So may God help us. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your word, in Romans 14, 1 to 15, 7, we see your wisdom. And we see what a brilliant solution you have given to Christians who disagree about disputable matters. But we know that it is not, but you know that it is not easy for us to follow. Oftentimes, our flesh is weak. And the things we know, we do not carry out. So we ask of you, O God, to help us. We are, O Father, finite and sinful people. And for a complex of reasons that you know far better than we do, we disagree with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ on all sorts of disputable matters. Would you, Father, please give us grace to welcome those who disagree with us on some of the disputable issues? Would you please give us grace, O God, not to look down on those who are stricter than we are? Would you please give us grace not to be judgmental toward those who exercise more freedom than we do? Would you, O God, give us grace to practice our freedoms and restrictions for your glory and to assume that other believers are doing the same? Would you please give us grace to keep disputable matters in perspective, knowing that we will all someday stand before your judgment seat? Would you please give us grace to build up each other in righteousness, peace, and joy? Would you please give us grace to follow the example of Christ, who put others first? O God, help us, we pray. Give us glory. Please give us grace to bring you glory by welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed us. We commit ourselves to you this morning and pray that you speak to our hearts and help New Life BP Church members to take heed to your word and to live in harmony and for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.